So I'm reading from Matthew 5 and verses 17 to 30. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Well, West Wing is one of those iconic TV shows. I don't know if you watched it, but it's got a cult following, doesn't it? And it has lots of scenes. One of the scenes I had a look at this week is what is affectionately called on YouTube, President Bartlett confronts a religious nutjob. And it's this scene, really famous scene, where this woman has her own religious TV show where she tells people how to live. And on it, she describes homosexuality as an abomination. And when Bartlett brings that up with her, her defense is, well, that's what the Bible says. So President Bartlett proceeds to give her a series of hypotheticals to expose that she doesn't obey other commands from the Bible. So should he sell his daughter into slavery because Exodus 21 verse 7 says he can? Should he kill his chief of staff because he insists on working on the Sabbath? What should he do to his brother who plants different crops side by side, or his mum who wears garments made from different threads? And he could have asked her about eating bacon or offering animal sacrifices, and the list goes on, doesn't it? But as the scene continues, this lady starts to squirm in the face of his mockery because she ignores these commands. So why is it that she goes on so much about homosexuality? It's because she's prejudiced, isn't it? Bartlett actually calls her an ignorant and bigoted hypocrite in the scene. And I've noticed over the years that atheists love to quote this scene to say that they aren't Christian because church is full of hypocrites. So how do you feel when you hear that accusation? My old pastor used to say, our church is not full of hypocrites. There's always room for one more. So why don't you join us? That was his response. I'm not quite as cheeky as he is, but what about you? How do you respond to the accusation of hypocrisy? It was a hard one, isn't it? Because there's truth in it. If we're honest with ourselves, we know we fail to obey God as we should. We don't keep his laws. We don't live up to his standards. And there are days when I feel like such a hypocrite. And today continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is spelling out for us in the sermon what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of our King Jesus, and he'll challenge us today to not be hypocrites. He'll outline that being one of his followers means sincerely obeying him. And he's going to say that this involves change, hard and painful change often. And so as we come to his word, we need to ask God to help us, don't we, to listen. So let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you that you are our Father, our gracious and good Father who loves us, who wants the best for us. And we pray, Father, as we come to your word, Father, we pray that you would help us to listen. Give us soft hearts, humble hearts that want to hear what you have to say. Give us soft hearts and humble hearts that want to sincerely obey you. And Father, as we hear your word, please keep reminding us of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus starts in this passage in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus tells us two things up front. He's talking here about the law and the prophets, and that's not just the Ten Commandments. That's how the Jews describe the entire what we call the Old Testament. It's how the Jews talked about God's word. And so Jesus tells us up front that he hasn't come to abolish God's word, to abolish the Old Testament. He hasn't come to rip it up. He hasn't come to even get rid of even the smallest part of it. He hasn't come seeking to usurp God's authority and to pursue his own agenda. And so Jesus tells us up front that he doesn't want us to ignore God's word or disobey God's word. He's come to obediently fulfill his Father's agenda, to establish his Father's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, God's word is law. God's word has authority over us. And so he says in verse 19 that the person who's great in God's kingdom is the one who practices and teaches God's word. This is who we esteem in God's kingdom, the person who obeys God's word. Following Jesus is not like ticking a box on an Instagram account. Following Jesus is practicing, actively practicing his commands and teaching others to obey his commands. He's saying, as we come to his word, we don't just want to keep his word. We so love his commands that we want others to keep them as well. We want others to know them and know how wonderful they are, that we treasure what God has to say. We long to obey him in every way. And Jesus says that's the gold standard for his followers. That's the quality God values in his kingdom people. So help you think about it. Think about, who do we value in Australia? Well, it's sports people, isn't it? That's who we value in Australia. We don't esteem scientists or teachers or politicians. We value athletes. People like Don Bradman or Sam Kerr or Isaac Heaney after he finally turned up yesterday. Pat Cummings. We value Pat Cummings, don't we? Because he holds the most important job in Australia. He's the captain of the Australian cricket team, which we especially value this week when we just crushed England in the Ashes. Now, sporting ability doesn't make you Australian, but it's something we value in Australians, isn't it? In Australia, that quality. Now, Jesus is saying, he's not saying God values our sporting abilities or our appearances. He values something far more important in his kingdom. He cherishes righteousness and goodness. And his word teaches us how to be good like him. And Jesus isn't saying that's how we get into his kingdom. But if we're in his kingdom, that's what we will value. That we will value obeying God's word. That we're not to be hypocrites. Put on an act. Pretend we're good, but in our hearts begrudgingly obey God. We'll only obey him when he says things we like. In his kingdom, we're to be people who love his word, who listen to everything God has to say, even his unpopular and confronting commands, Jesus says that his people are people who sincerely obey him. But Jesus tells us something, a second thing here. He tells us something that is crucial for us to grasp. He says he hasn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He's come to fulfill the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, God reveals his plans to us. God makes promises, amazing promises to establish his kingdom, a cosmic kingdom of peace and life and goodness, where he'll get rid of this heaven and this earth, and he'll replace it with a new creation, where he will bless us, and God commits himself to doing this good to us, to keeping these promises. And Jesus says he has come to fulfill this agenda. He has come as God's promised king. He's come to establish this kingdom, to come to die as the sacrifice for our sins, to truly clean the guilt from our consciences and to give us lasting forgiveness and life. And what that means is it changes how we see the Old Testament. So look again there at verse 18. He says, not one little bit of God's word will disappear until the heavens and earth disappear. This word has authority until all things are accomplished. So Jesus is saying the Old Testament has authority over us until a particular day comes, the day of judgment, the day when this heaven and earth will disappear, the day of the new creation. And Jesus is saying he's come to bring that day. He's come to accomplish all things, to fulfill all these things. And that means that changes how we see and relate to the Old Testament. It's like when I got engaged to my wife, Donna. The first thing we did was tell our parents, and I actually hadn't met her parents at that stage. And so we had to keep the plans secret until we could go see them in person. And then we drew up this list of things we needed to accomplish. Pick the wedding day, speak to our bosses to organise holidays, arrange the church, book the reception, work out the invitation list. That was a headache. And then apparently we had to discuss the color of serviettes and table arrangements, and so I had to put on the list that I needed to keep my eyes open. And then this schedule governed our lives. That's the point. This schedule governed our decisions, our actions, and we slowly ticked things off on the list until the day we got married. And on that day, everything was accomplished. On that day, we began a new chapter in life. On that day, our schedule ceased to have authority. We finished everything on it. We'd fulfilled it. And some of the things on it continued to affect our lives. So setting up a home together, that continued to affect our lives. Other things were no longer relevant. They had served their purpose. But that day changed our relationship to our schedule. Now, Jesus is saying God has a schedule. He has an agenda, and he's come to fulfill God's plans, to tick off everything on God's to-do list, to accomplish all things, is the way he describes it there. And so he ushers in this new chapter in God's plans, a new regime, and that changes our relationship to the Old Testament because he's fulfilled it. So some things on it no longer govern how we live. Some things on it change. And that, well, it's a complex issue, raises lots of questions. But the point we need to grasp today is that Jesus is the one who teaches us how to understand the Old Testament. He knows his Father's mind. He knows exactly what God has promised to do. He fulfills it as God wants. And so only he can interpret the Old Testament for us. And so we don't look at the Bible through our eyes. We don't decide what it means or what to do for ourselves. We're Christians, if we're Christian, and so we listen to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus does for us in the rest of this chapter. He instructs us how to sincerely obey what God says in the Old Testament. And this week we're going to look at two examples of what that looks like in practice. And Jesus says, into both examples, he says, sincere obedience is not just a matter of outward conformity. Sincere obedience involves what we're like on the inside. That's what Jesus says to us this week. And so we can see, look at the first example Jesus gives us here. Do not murder. So he says, verse 21, he says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus is saying, Moses spelt out that murder was wrong. Jesus spells out for us what that really means. And he says, God isn't just against the action of murder. God condemns the attitude of anger. And so God judges us for calling someone Raca, which is just an expression of contempt in Jesus' day. It's like calling someone an empty head or a fool, right? Which we should start going, if you're like me, going, oh, heck, I've done that quite a few times. But what Jesus is doing is connecting anger and verbal abuse with murder. Because he says in God's mind, anger and murder are not two separate things. They're only separated by degrees. That the root of murder is anger. And anger is murderous in principle. Anger's the seed, and if we water and fertilize it, it will inevitably grow and flourish into murderous deeds. That's what Jesus is saying. So think about Cain from the Old Testament. He's the first human to be angry with his brother. Certainly wasn't the last, was he? And Cain, he'd been groomed to take over the family business. He'd toiled, he sweated under the hot sun, working the ground just like his father, Adam, had. And then he proudly takes the fruits of his labor to God as an act of worship. But we're told that his efforts weren't rewarded. His younger brother, Abel, swoops in and steals the glory like younger brothers always do, right? And he gains God's favor instead of Cain. And in that moment, Cain's dreams are crushed. He's frustrated. His pride's hurting. He's angry at being treated so unfairly. And God warns him not to be swept away by passion, that he has to control his anger or his anger will control him. But Cain doesn't listen. He waters, he fertilizes his anger. He dwells on how he's been treated, how he feels he's been treated so badly, and he lets it fester and ferment, and his anger leads him to sin. So he lies to his brother. He betrays his brother. And then eventually he murders his brother because he let his anger go unchecked. The root of murder is anger, and anger is murderous in principle. And I know that's true in my own experience. I was recently driving back from Sydney. I'd been down there for the day to visit my daughter. And as I was driving back, I came up behind a red Audi driving in the far right lane, at least 20 kilometres slower than the posted speed limit. Traffic's building up behind him because it's Sydney. You know, horns are blowing because it's Sydney. And the driver immediately behind the Audi, well, he was tailgating them, so he was clearly trying to push them off the road. And I could feel the anger building up inside of me. I was increasingly frustrated and I was alone in my car, so I could call him a fool, abused his driving abilities, just as Jesus commands us not to. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, yep, makes perfect sense, Dave. I would have been the same. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, got angry over that. What has two thumbs is petty. Yep, this guy. I'm petty. I learned it. Yep. But in that moment, I wanted that driver to get out of my way. I wanted them to disappear from the road. I wanted them to disappear from existence. In that moment, I murdered them in my heart. Anger and murder are only separated by degrees. So what's it like for you? How do you show your anger? I mean, most of us grow out of the stage where we pick something up and hit our sibling over the head, but we become better, don't we, at restraining our physical violence, but it comes out of us in different ways, doesn't it? So do you ostracize people? Do you give them a cold shoulder and treat them as if they don't exist? Do you try to punish them? Vent and gossip about them to wreck their reputation, lash out with harsh criticism at them, yell and scream, verbally abuse them, fire off angry emails, flame them on social media. Look, we all have our own ways of expressing anger, don't we?
whether we treat them as if they don't exist, or we try to hurt them, we seek to get rid of them from our lives, or we try to make them wish they weren't in our lives. But whatever it is, in our anger, we murder them in our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't want to love them. I don't want anyone to love them. I don't want God to bless them or do good to them. I don't care if they live or die. I just want them out of my life. I want to make them. I want to punish them and make them suffer. I hate them. I hate someone made in God's image. Made in the image of the God who loves me. And Jesus says, this cannot be. This is not sincere obedience. And so he commands us to repent of this attitude. And he tells us two stories with the same point. So, we can see the point in verse 24. Jesus says, go and be reconciled. That's his point here. That's what he wants for us. That we're not a people who believe in an eye for an eye. We're to be a people who value reconciliation. Just like our God, who sent Jesus to die for us, to bring us back to himself, to give us peace with him. And so as Jesus' people, we're to be like our Father. So instead of hating people, we're to love them. Instead of stewing in our anger, we're to pursue peace with them. And Jesus says two things here about how to reconcile, how to be people of reconciliation. Firstly, he says we're to prioritize this change in attitude. So the first story in verse 24, Jesus says, well, we might be in the middle of worshiping God, but there's something far more important at that point in time. He says, first, go and be reconciled. Prioritize reconciliation over everything else. The second thing he says is we'll act quickly to do this. So this, in the second story, in verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly. There's an urgency to this matter. We're not to procrastinate. We're not to put it off because we'll talk ourselves out of doing it. We're not to let other things take priority or think that we'll have time to do it later. Jesus says, drop everything, act now. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to restore our relationship with our brother or sister, whether we're angry with them or they're angry with us. Pursuing peace is what matters. And so we're to be the person who takes the initiative to resolve matters. That's what sincere obedience looks like. Now, if you're anything like me, we need to remind ourselves of that point, don't we, of God's incredible grace to us in Jesus, who was unjustly attacked, who heard words of contempt and mockery shouted at him as he willingly walked to the cross for us, despite our sin and rejection of him. And he did this so we could be reconciled with him. And so we let that word of reconciliation and forgiveness transform us. And trust God when he says pursuing reconciliation is best. And put aside our anger and rage and bitterness. And forgive the person who's hurt us and be reconciled with them. We contact them. Contact them directly. Own what we've done. Genuinely apologize. I did this. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? That's what Jesus is commanding us to do. Now, may raise lots of questions for you. Questions about dealing with toxic relationships, the danger of being hurt again, lots of questions. And so why don't you discuss, after church, why don't you discuss these issues with others around you or come and chat with me. And next week, we're going to explore what we should do if the person doesn't want to forgive us or ask for forgiveness. But today, we need to be clear what Jesus is saying to us. He wants us to take steps towards genuine peace. Don't be the reason why a relationship is broken. Don't murder someone in your heart. Do whatever you can to restore the relationship. Be the person of grace that Jesus has saved you to be. Now, Jesus' second example involves our desires. So in verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, Jesus says, God is not just against adulterous actions. He condemns lustful desires here. He's saying adultery and lust, they're not two different things. They both express an unfaithful heart. Their wandering eyes reveal an adulterous heart. And so God condemns both the adulterous actions and the adulterous heart. So what's Jesus saying here about lust? Well, he's condemning looking at a woman in order to lust. It's not looking at a woman and noticing that she's attractive. It's not the first glance that Jesus is talking about here. It's the second, it's the third. It's when we move our eyes back to look again at a real person, or we move our eyes back to look at a pornographic image. When we allow our eyes to linger, to focus on parts of their body, and our minds begin to imagine that person and fantasize about that person and insert ourselves into that fantasy. And at that moment, I am unfaithful to my spouse, or I'm faithful to my future spouse. But whatever it is, Jesus is saying, I've committed adultery in my heart and mind. And in God's eyes, that's just the same as having physical sex with someone who's not my spouse. I've just used a different part of my body. I've been unfaithful. Now, perhaps you find that a hard word from Jesus. I mean, we're good at telling ourselves that lust is private. It's personal. It's meaningless. It's just a fantasy in my imagination. I'm not hurting anyone. Or I'm single and God gave me sexual desires, and so surely he would want me to, or I couldn't help myself. We're really good at coming up with excuses, aren't we, for our lust. But lust damages people. It shapes the way we look at someone else, where we treat them as an object who exists to satisfy our selfish desires when they're actually God's precious creature, and that is offensive to our God. God is steadfastly faithful to us, and he wants us to be a people who are steadfast and faithful and loyal as well. And so Jesus says, sincere obedience means we need to take radical action to change. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And that's, do you get a feel for what Jesus is saying there? It's intense, isn't it? He says, gouge your eye out. He will chop your hand off. Now, he's not commanding us to mutilate our bodies. Chopping your hand off doesn't change our unfaithful hearts. But he's saying, sin matters. Sin really matters. And it's better to lose part of your body if it means you don't sin. It's better to lose part of your body and escape hell. That when it comes to sin, Jesus says, be willing to do anything. Do whatever you need to do to escape hell. Do whatever you need to do to change. That's the attitude Jesus wants us to have towards sin. Now, it's like that movie, 127 Hours. Did anyone watch that movie, 127 Hours? That's all right. I haven't watched it, but I read up about it. It's okay. I just thought, well, it sounds a little bit too gruesome for me. It's based on a true story of a guy called Aaron Ralston who went hiking in Utah by himself. Rookie error. He ends up falling and his right arm becomes trapped beneath a boulder. And he can't move the rock. He can't break it up with his pocket knife. It shows you a little how desperate he was. And so he spends the next 5 days rationing what little food and water he had. He actually ends up drinking his own urine, Bear Grylls style, to try and stay alive. Time goes by, he slowly becomes more and more desperate. He's stuck in the wilderness alone, he knows no one's coming to help him. He knows he's going to die unless he does something. Eventually he forms a tourniquet, breaks the bones in his arm and amputates it with his pocket knife. That's why I couldn't watch the movie, right? But the thing is, he's willing to take radical action so he will not die. Jesus wants us to have that attitude towards sin. When it comes to sin in our lives, he wants us to be radical, to be willing to do anything regardless of the cost. The hard, the painful, the inconvenient, the outrageous. Do whatever we need to do to cut unfaithfulness from our hearts. No option should be off the table. So what does that mean for us? Well, I mean, lots of things, doesn't it, when it comes to sin, but it could be perhaps you're halfway through a TV show and you really want to find out how it finishes, but you know the sex scenes in it are being unhelpful. Jesus says, cut it out of your life, stop watching it. Struggling with porn on your computer, you know, accountability software is going to slow your computer down and you're embarrassed at the prospect that someone else is going to, your accountability partner is going to know what you're looking at. Jesus says, put the software on your computer. Perhaps you're sleeping with your boyfriend and you're afraid that if you talk with him about stopping, you might lose him. Jesus says, have the conversation. Perhaps you've tried some things to put off sin in your life and they haven't really worked. Jesus says, try something else. Try anything else. Do whatever you need to do to change. Take radical action to put off sin in your life. Now, a couple of things I've personally found helpful in terms of lust is trying to train my eyes to look elsewhere when I see an attractive girl. And that's it requires conscious effort. It's been hard practicing that to not look back and linger. But I noticed over time I've become better in this area. Second thing is to pray for the person that you're tempted to lust over. It's hard to lust after someone, isn't it, if you're talking to God at the same time. It's just hard to do. Well, at least for me. Pray that God will bless them. Pray that God will save them. Pray for them. But whatever it is, in terms of sin, in terms of lust, Jesus says you do what you need to do to change. Sincere obedience involves radical, costly change in our lives. And that's what Jesus is saying to us today. He wants us to be a people who sincerely obey all of God's word, who obey him on the inside as well as on the outside, who obey him with our hearts as well as our actions. And as I read this passage, I don't know about you, I found that confronting. I mean, I've been a Christian for over 35 years now. God's changed me in lots of ways, and look, I still have sin in my life. And I'm familiar with many of those sins. They're like old friends now, and dodgy friends, but, you know, friends that are fun to have around. And so it's hard and painful to change in those areas. And it's much easier for me to quietly shut my ears to Jesus and just continue on as I have been. To say to myself that I'm good enough. I'm mostly good. I don't really need to change anymore. Right? But we can't read this part of Scripture and think that. Jesus takes all of our sins seriously. He's the King who died for our sin, the one who brings us God's forgiveness, who brings us into God's kingdom. And he says his people are people who love God, who love what God has to say to us, who listen to him, even when he says things we find hard or scary. That we are a people who strive to change, so we're sincere in our obedience. Who make it a priority to change, who take radical action to become more like him. And that's what Jesus is saying to us today. And that's challenging, isn't it? But the great news is that Jesus who says these things to us is the King who fulfills God's promises for us, who fulfills God's promises by dying for us, who acts at his own expense for our benefit. So he's the King who's committed to our best, and so his word is good for us. And he speaks forgiveness to us when we don't listen to him or obey him, and that's amazing comfort, isn't it, as we seek to change. That he is for us and with us and working in us to change us. So let's be a people who embrace God's word, who desire what God wants for us, who long to obey all of God's word in every way. Let's be a people who are transformed by God's grace and constantly changing in obedience to his word, no matter the cost. So let's pray and ask God that he will do that in our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Now, Father, our Lord and Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, a sovereign God who made amazing promises and worked in history to keep them. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who came to fulfill these promises, to accomplish all things. Father, we pray that we will be a people who love to hear what you have to say, who delight in your goodness, who delight in your good word, who sincerely seek to obey it. Father, please keep showing us by your Spirit how we don't live the way that you want us to live. Please keep challenging us and correcting us and changing us so that we become the people that you've saved us to be. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.